Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 27, the one which I suppose is most relevant to all of us. He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. I suggest to you the subject set forth in our text is one in which we all need a great deal of wisdom. I wonder how many of us could count this verse irrelevant. The subject, of course, is covetousness. Covetousness is, I suppose, the chief sin of the Western world, because a man's value is normally equated with the amount of money he makes. Nearly everyone longs to make a great deal of money, which is another word for covetousness. Well, in looking at this verse, I want you to mark in the first place the meaning of covetousness. Covetousness and its equivalents are translated from several Hebrew words. They admit, of course, to slight nuances, but in the end amount to the same thing. Thus, to covet essentially means to strongly desire or crave. It is occasionally employed in a good sense to describe, for example, a longing after God. Isaiah put it thusly, "With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early." But normally, of course, it is used in a bad sense, to suggest an evil craving or a compulsive lust. Its objects are normally wealth and its attending pleasures. Comfortable homes, expensive cars, exotic vacations, private schools, luxuries, ease, dignity, influence, and the like. Thus, in brief, covetousness may be defined as an inordinate desire for earthly things. It must not, therefore, be confused with the mere accumulation of wealth. For some of the holiest men of old were also highly wealthy. It must not be confused with a mere interest in finances, and it must not be mistaken with or confused with a general ambition. It is a preoccupation with wealth or an excessive interest in temporal objects. But it's easy to anticipate the objection. Your excess is my moderation. Your luxury is my necessity. Your greed is my prudence. Your waste is my liberality. How then may you determine the nature of your desire? Is it altogether a subjective thing? Can we honestly know if we're truly covetous or not? And I answer, it's not a matter of subjectivity, it's highly objective. And I suggest to you that there are at least five tests which we can apply to our desires, and from these five tests determine if we are covetous or just prudent. And the first test is this: if you cannot distinguish between necessities and luxuries, then you are covetous. If you cannot distinguish between luxuries and necessities, then you are covetous. The 23rd chapter of Proverbs and the first three verses, we read of a certain man who is invited to the home of a ruler and served a sumptuous feast. When you come down to the third verse, the wise man says, "Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food." The exposition is clear. Food is necessary to sustain life. But this man began to indulge in delicacies, which in turn deceived him, making him to think that expensive gourmet food was absolutely necessary. Once the man comes, therefore, to the king's table and begins to eat of his delicacies, he's no longer satisfied with beans or rice or potatoes. He's required and can't get along without delicacies. The ultimate example of such lust is the nation of Israel in the wilderness. You recall that Israel was redeemed from the land of Egypt, and took a very long journey of 40 years to the land of Canaan. And during this time, they of course wandered not in a place filled with crops, not in a place where food was plentiful, but rather in a barren wilderness where there was no food to be had. God, of course, graciously provided for their needs by sending them manna. He calls it angel's food. In another place, he calls it the bread which comes down from heaven. Israel's need, therefore, was perfectly and wonderfully met by this bread which came down from heaven. But Israel was not satisfied therewith. They began to become disgusted with this sufficient food and began to greedily lust after meat. God, of course, sent them a vast flock of quail, which they ate, much to their own delight and ultimately to their own disgust. And the Scripture tells us that when the meat was yet between their teeth, God plagued them and destroyed them for their lust. So you see, Israel's needs were perfectly met. The perfect food, the food which would sustain them for 40 years. But they were not satisfied with having their necessities fulfilled. They longed for luxuries. They wanted meat. Thus it became a lust. Many Christians are equally deluded, for they speak and behave as though they could not live without the latest device. I sometimes wish that electricity had never been discovered and its great power had never been harbored, because I cannot begin to name the Christians who cannot live without every electronic device known to man. They have to have their televisions, VCRs, compact discs, microwave ovens, computers, electronic telephones, ad infinitum. To have these things, of course, is not wrong. But when you begin to think that you must have them in order to meet your basic needs, then you are indulging the evil spirit of covetousness. Therefore, I suggest to you, if you cannot distinguish between necessities and luxuries, you're covetous. Secondly, if material concerns take precedence over spiritual matters, then you are covetous. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. Chapter 16, verse 8. The principle from which we extract from it is very obvious, isn't it? It's better to have very little and to live in a godly way than to have huge amounts of money and live in an ungodly fashion. Our Lord's teaching, as you might expect, is identical. He commanded His hearers to not labor for the bread which perishes, but to labor for that bread which the Son of Man gives. That bread, I mean, which gives eternal life. In another place, our Lord spoke very similarly. He said, "Do not worry about the things of this world, what you should eat, what you should drink, what you should wear." He said, "Because all of the Gentiles are preoccupied with such things. But you put first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Do not worry, therefore, what a day may bring. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof." Thus I suggest to you, if material concerns take precedence over spiritual matters, then you are covetous. Thirdly, if God is not your first financial concern, then you are covetous. Chapter 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. We all have many financial obligations. We have mouths to feed and bodies to clothe, bills to pay, etc. Too often, Christians take such obligations, however, as primary, thereby neglecting God. But to do so is sinful in the extreme, for if grocers and clothiers, doctors and banks have a legitimate claim upon our monies, why, pray tell, does not the God who gives us all things freely to enjoy? I suggest, therefore, that if God is not your first financial concern, then you are covetous. Fourthly, if you cannot enjoy what you presently have, then you are covetous. If you cannot enjoy what you presently have, then you are covetous. Consider how God has already blessed you in matters temporal. A prudent wife is from the Lord. Her value is far above rubies. Yet very often husbands disparage this great blessing because some material lust remains ungratified. Dear friend, thousands would gladly exchange anything to have a good wife, and shall you count this blessing as being inconsequential? Children are an heritage of the Lord, and happy is that man who has his quiver full. There are millions of couples in this country alone who would happily pay any price to procure a child. And shall those who are parents count these children as being nothing at all? Thus I suggest to you, God has greatly blessed us in matters temporal. The blessing of the Lord makes rich. Comparatively speaking, the poorest American is well off. If you do not believe me, then go anywhere in the third world. Go to Mexico City, go to Kingston, Jamaica, you go to Calcutta, and then begin to complain about how little you have. Thus, if you cannot enjoy the temporal blessings with which God has blessed you, then you are covetous. But of course, temporal blessings are not the chief benefits of a relationship to God. The chief benefits, of course, are spiritual. Consider your extraordinary privileges. I would suggest to you, and I can say so without fear of contradiction, you are the most privileged people who have ever lived. You have, firstly, access to Scripture, and not part of Scripture. You have access to the whole revealed mind of God. Paul asked rhetorically, what advantage then has the Jew? Much and in every way, but especially in that the oracles of God were committed to their care. Israel was an extraordinarily blessed nation because they owned those 39 books which we call the Old Testament. Well, if that was a great blessing, then how much greater of a blessing is it for us to have access to the whole mind of God contained in both the Old and the New Testaments? Then consider the fact we have the most enlightened and fullest expression of the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ, upon doing miracles and teaching and the like, turned to his friends and said, blessed are your eyes for what they see, for there were many kings and righteous men who longed to see these things, but did not see them. Then consider the fact that you have a church to attend. Not every Christian does. How many thousands are there in the Soviet gulags who are there for the testimony of Jesus Christ? With whom do they meet? No one. They're locked in cold and tiny cells. Consider all of the other folks in this country who are in convalescent homes, who are in sick beds, who are in prison, who are in various other places which prevent them from coming to the house of God. Thus, to have the Scripture, to have the gospel, to have a church is a very great spiritual blessing. But ultimately, of course, our all spiritual blessings derive from union with Jesus Christ. Therefore, the apostle could say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every one, not a few, not most, not many, every blessing without exception. And the same thing could be said when it comes to the second epistle of Peter. God gives to us exceeding great and precious promises, and he gives us all things which pertain to life and godliness. Thus, if you can say, yes, I have Christ, but you are covetous. Then fifthly, if you would sin to obtain things, then you are covetous. At this point, it is crucial to remind you of what sin is, for we have a tendency to confine it to atrocities. John tells us in his first epistle, 3rd chapter, 4th verse B, sin is lawlessness. If therefore you would transgress God's law, that is, if you would go beyond its bounds to obtain things, then you are covetous. This includes, of course, theft, fraud, income tax evasion, and the like. But furthermore, If you would neglect necessary duties to procure worldly goods, then you are equally covetous. Ah, here's where we stumble. We say, that man steals, thus sins, to obtain things, he must be covetous. But do you know that the neglect of Christian duties is just as much a matter of sin as the transgression of God's laws? Thus, if you neglect necessary duties to procure worldly goods, then you are covetous. For example, what are a man's chief domestic duties? What are you to do around the home? Primarily, his duties are two. He is to love, nourish, and cherish his wife, or as Peter says, to dwell with his wife according to knowledge. And secondly, he is to bring up his children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Question. If a man works 14 or 16 hours a day, can he conform to these duties? I didn't ask you, was he perverse? I didn't ask you if he had a nonchalant attitude toward his wife or children, but I ask a simple question. If a man works 14 or 16 hours, can he nourish his wife? Can he bring up his children? The answer is no. Therefore, he sins and is covetous. Then what are woman's home responsibilities? Primarily to care for her children. If she leaves her children, though, in daycare for 10 hours a day, can she conform to her duty? No, she too sins. She too is covetous. Then every Christian's responsibility is to regularly attend the public worship of God. And do not forsake the assembling of yourselves as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another daily, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. But in our case, can a man who works every Sunday morning, evening, and every Wednesday night conform to this duty? No. Therefore, he sins because he is covetous. If, therefore, your desire to obtain money requires you to consistently neglect fundamental Christian duties, then you are covetous. You say, don't I have a duty to work? Of course, whoever said otherwise. You say, don't I have a duty to make a living for my family? Of course you do, whoever said otherwise. But making a living and providing for the needs of your family are not to be confused with working excessive hours so as to rob God and your family of your obligations to them. Thus, in summary, covetousness is that desire for worldly things which keeps us from the one thing needful. Well, my second main thought is a very simple one. It's entitled, The Gravity of Covetousness. In the world, the covetous man is admired. He is called frequently industrious, ambitious, goal-oriented, shrewd, and so on. Thus, the 10th Psalm is true. The wicked bless the covetous. This is quite understandable. But what is shocking is this fact. The professed people of God entertain nearly the same view. Some admire the covetous, seeking to curry his favor. Others excuse him, as in the recent religious scandals. Even the most conscientious Christians diminish its true seriousness. I wonder very soberly if any of us realize the awfulness, the heinousness, the gravity of covetousness. Are all sins equally heinous? The answer is no, they are not. Some sins are worse than others. But I ask you to find a single sin in all of the Word of God which is more atrocious than covetousness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul commands the church to withdraw from the following evil characters: fornicators, idolaters, extortioners, revilers, drunkards, and the covetous. Surprising, isn't it? I have, as many of you know, gone to church all of my life. And therefore, I have seen many cases of discipline brought to church. And simply speaking, I would put it this way. Nearly everyone I know who was ever excommunicated from the body was expelled for one of three reasons: apostasy, drunkenness, or adultery. When has any of us ever seen a man expelled for covetousness? What? Covetousness no longer exists? What? We've reached such a high plane of sanctification that no Christian or no church member of the whole world is any longer covetous? That's not the reason, is it? The reason is very obvious. We, if not approve, we at least excuse covetousness. But it is one of the most terrible sins in all of the Word of God. I wonder how many of us would feel guilty if we committed fornication or idolatry or extorted money from someone or became drunk. We'd feel guilty. Our consciences certainly would smite us for these awful atrocities. But I wonder how many of us commit covetous acts and have covetous thoughts every day without ever feeling guilty about it. Our consciences, dear friend, are seared with an iron when it comes to covetousness. It stands, therefore, as one of the most terrible sins. Secondly, covetousness is a pregnant sin. It is the root of all kinds of evil, said the apostle. What kind of evil derives from covetousness? Well, there are many. First of all, idolatry. A covetous man seeks, serves, trusts, and finds his satisfaction in money. But what is seeking, serving, trusting, and finding satisfaction but worship? Thus, the covetous man, though not literally, really bows down to his money and worships it. Covetousness, of course, produces theft. What causes a man to steal but a desire to fulfill some lust? Covetousness has sometimes caused murder. Cain coveted the favor which Abel found with God, and for that lust he murdered his brother. Covetousness leads, or sometimes the product of, or leads to blasphemy. Thirdly, covetousness is a destructive sin. It destroys your relationship to God. Hebrews 13th chapter, the 5th verses and following, "And let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Observe, you have a choice. There's an alternative. Covetousness, communion with Christ. Begin to love money, and Christ will not commune with you. Our Lord put it even more bluntly, didn't He? He said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, of course, was the Jewish personification of money. Destroys your relationship to God. It will destroy your family life. He who is greedy of gain, said our text, troubles his own house. It will ruin your neighbors. It will destroy your church. And ultimately, it will destroy you. Fourthly, covetousness provokes the displeasure and brings down the wrath of God. The wicked bless the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. So, is covetousness some small thing? Is it just some slight defect, some minor weakness about which we needn't be concerned? Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Covetousness stands as one of the gravest, awfulest, and most inexcusable sins, and thus we ought to treat it accordingly. Thirdly, the results of covetousness. Covetousness will produce a life of anxiety, frustration, and, brought to its logical conclusion, suicide. Covetousness will produce a life of anxiety, frustration, and, if brought to its logical conclusion, suicide. Follow my reasoning. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is the tree of life. But he who covets silver will not with silver be satisfied. Therefore, the covetous person will never have quite enough money to make himself happy, and thus will never enjoy peace of mind. Thus Paul wrote truly, "They pierce themselves through with many sorrows." But then you must also reason and say this: if he could get enough money, he must needs worry about its loss. For riches certainly take themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle to heaven. Solomon was the wealthiest and wisest man of his generation. Yet what galled him the most was this. He would soon die and leave his great riches to someone else who might be a fool. As he did. For he bequeathed 12 tribes to his son Rehoboam, who in turn lost 10 of them. Thus the love of money or covetousness will produce a life of anxiety, frustration, and it brought to its logical conclusion, suicide. Every man seeks satisfaction. Many fools, however, seek it in the acquisition of mere wealth, and when they cannot find their satisfaction, the only logical thing to do is to commit self-murder. Then secondly, covetousness will ruin your family. 15:27, he who is greedy for gain troubles his own house. The man who is covetous will ruin his family necessarily so. What will he do? Well, first of all, he'll neglect many of his husbandly and fatherly duties. Covetousness in the home will secondly pit a husband against his wife. If the wife is covetous, then the husband can never make enough money. He may make millions, but millions are not enough to fulfill her desire. She will in turn constantly complain about it, which in turn will be very humiliating to her husband and will emasculate him. But on the other hand, if the husband is covetous, then he'll neglect all of his duties. He'll dwell with his wife according to folly. His home will be headless, without any kind of leader, because he's too busy making money. Indeed, if covetousness in the family will destroy your children, it will teach them wrong values. What's really important in life? Well, your mouth says God, church, the Bible, family things. That's what your mouth says. But what does your life say? Your life says the important things in life are imported cars, fine homes, large bank accounts, expensive clothing, and so forth. You will teach your children those values. And then thirdly, covetousness will negate your religion. A covetous Christian is a contradiction in terms. The Apostle John said in his first epistle, 3rd chapter, 16th verse, this is what he said. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Every Christian possesses the love of God. Secondly, some professed Christians see their brethren in great need and say, be warmed and filled. And that's all. And what does that profession do? Well, it negates their religion altogether, doesn't it? How dwelleth the love of God in you? Asked the apostle. And then ultimately, of course, covetousness will damn your soul. Ephesians 5, verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's when it becomes serious, doesn't it? Covetousness, unrepented of, continued in long, will damn your soul, your profession, your baptism, your church membership, your Bible reading, your prayers, and everything else, notwithstanding. So then lastly tonight, I must offer a few words as a cure for covetousness. We see what the great danger is. We see how damning this sin is. And yet we all confess, I suppose, that covetousness is deeply rooted in our hearts. How do we root it out? Well, I have several ideas that I want to mention very quickly. First of all, consider the transient nature of money. the reason that we long for money is because we think it's of such great value. And to some degree in this life, it is of great value. It can buy comfort, it can buy pleasure, it can buy ease, power, influence, respect. It can buy many things in this life. But ultimately, money proves transient. 23, verse 5. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Solomon expostulates with the young fool, and he says, are you going to set all of your attention on that which does not really exist? Because just about the time you grab your money, it sprouts wings and flies away toward heaven. And who can really lay hold upon money? No one can. I suppose every one of us who are responsible to draw up and stick to a budget realizes how transient our money is. We've saved up some money, but the moment we have it saved, something comes up and we spend it all. How many times have we thought, I've got plenty of money now? There was a man in the Bible who said, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. He fell into the category of the super rich, the people who could not possibly lose their money. Yet that night he lost his soul. And thus his money, which was so valuable to him, he might have died gripping his money until the mortician came and pulled his cold fingers off of his cash. Consider, therefore, the transient nature of money. It's not as valuable as you think. Then secondly, remember the danger of unsanctified wealth. The reason we want money so desperately is because we think that it will necessarily make us happy. If we just had more money, if we just had a larger house, if we just had a better car, then all would be well. But that's false. For you see, money itself does not purchase happiness. Only the blessing of God upon that money will make us prosper. Consider the danger of unsanctified wealth. Chapter 30. And verses 7 to 9. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you or say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord. You see, Agur was wiser than most of us. Most of us assume that if we had lots and lots of money, that all would be well. Consider the great danger of unsanctified wealth. Why, our Lord did not say in vain, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to inherit eternal life. And neither did Paul speak futilely when he said, do not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who freely gives us all things to enjoy. Thirdly, remember that your wealth is a matter of providence. The blessing of the Lord makes rich. God has given you the amount of money with which you can be trusted. But more than that, He has given you the income which is most glorifying to Him. Some folks, in God's providence, are given vast sums of money because He's going to also give them the grace to spend it well. Thus the brothers Haldane and a number of other men who financed ministries almost single-handedly. Thus J.P. Boyce, who virtually supported the whole Southern Baptist Seminary in its early years of existence. God has given you the income which is most glorifying to Him, whether it be great income, as these men had, or be it very little income. How was the strength of God made manifest in Paul? Through his weakness. And thus a poor Christian, one who lives at the poverty level or sharply below it, can give much glory to God by demonstrating to the world that life is more than what you own. That life is primarily a matter of communion with Jesus Christ. And your behavior with your pittance may be a means of extraordinary blessings to others. You see, when wealthy folks entertain others, it's considered an obvious thing. Sure, he's got plenty of money. Yes, he makes $100,000 a year, so it's not surprising that he gives generously to the work of the Lord. But what happens when poor people generously give? Well, obviously, God is greatly glorified. You know, the amazing thing with the Corinthian giving was not that they gave out of their immense wealth. The Pharisees did that. But they gave liberally out of the depth of their poverty. And thus, God was greatly glorified. So I suggest to you, if you're to become content, you must remember that your wealth is a matter of providence. And then, fourthly, consider that you ought to adopt a scriptural economic theory. Adopt a scriptural economic theory. At the present, there are but two economic theories competing for worldwide influence. Capitalism, socialism. Capitalism emphasizes private property. What's mine is mine. Socialism emphasizes community property. What's yours is ours. And professed Christians from both the left and the right have written books and given lectures proving that one theory or the other corresponds to God's law. Both are wrong. The Bible does not teach socialism. The Bible does not teach capitalism. What economic theory does the Bible teach? Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Thus, the economic theory which you need to adopt is this: not the money you earn belongs to you, or the money you earn belongs to everyone, but the money you earn belongs to God. And He's going to call you one day to account for how you have spent His money. And I suggest to you that when we begin to consider that, we won't become so disgusted with how little money we have. Indeed, we might become exceedingly thankful for how little we have when we remember that we've got to give an account to God for how we've spent our money. On the day of judgment, men who have spoken 10 billion words will not be the blessed. But the men who have spoken fewer words will be more blessed, because you're judged for every idle word. And likewise, on the day of judgment, men who have been given extraordinary wealth will by and large not be the most blessed people. But those who've been given very little will have far less to account for. So adopt a scriptural economic theory. You don't own your money. I don't own your money. God owns your money. And therefore, it's required in a steward that he be found faithful. Then, fifthly, discipline yourself to generosity. Discipline yourself to generosity. Chapter 11, verse 24. "There is one who scatters yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty." Then, chapter 19, and verse 17. "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." Discipline yourself, therefore, to generosity. You know, money is like a close friend. The longer you have it around, the more attached you become to it. Thus, a generous person who freely gives to the Lord, who freely supports the ministry, who generously even gives to the poor, that person does not become so attached to his money. Discipline yourself, therefore, to generosity. Thus, five, I hope, very useful ways to cure covetousness. But these arguments, as useful as they might be, are not ultimate. You may follow them perfectly and yet remain unconverted. They might make you a Gandhi, but they will never make you a Christian. For the ultimate answer to covetousness lies in this: consider the value of Jesus Christ. Some have disdained it to their own eternal regret. A young man came to our Lord one day and said, "Good Master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And our Lord said, "Why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. You know the commandments." He said, "Which ones?" And our Lord recited four or five to him. He said, "Lord, I've done these things since I was a child, yet I'm still lacking something. What is it?" The Lord looked upon him and loved him and said, "One thing you lack. Go sell your goods, give to the poor, come and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." That man said, "Christ is very important. Yes, he's the greatest teacher I've ever heard. But in the balances, my money eventually outweighs Christ." Therefore, he went away grieved because he had great possessions. But by God's grace, some have seen the value of Christ in its true light. And once this occurs, then covetousness necessarily disappears. The Pharisee Saul was a Jew of Jews. And as a self-righteous Jew, he counted his privileges to be of infinite value. Circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, member of the strictest sect of Judaism, which was Phariseeism, he excelled all of his contemporaries, being exceedingly more zealous for the traditions. But eventually he came to count all of these privileges, which to him were worth far more than money, as but loss and even dung. But in comparison to what? I count all these things as loss and but dung, that I might win Christ. You see? All of his life he counted these things as being immensely important. In the book of Romans he said, "I was covetous." But on the road to Damascus, something happened. He met Christ, and the glory of an ascended Lord so transfixed his attention that all of these things, which he had counted as the most important things in the world, he said, "That's loss, that's dung. I don't care anything at all for it. It's rubbish. Throw it out. I have to have Christ." And thus I suggest to you, the ultimate cure for covetousness lies in this fact. Begin to consider the infinite value of Jesus Christ. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with what you have. Why? Because it's plenty? No, because He has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The Lord is your helper. You're well provided for. And only this knowledge will cure the curse of covetousness. May God grant us such for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you for your plentiful provision in Christ. We thank you that in the gospel we receive a superabundance. We thank you, Lord, that you bid us to let our souls delight themselves in fatness. Father, we thank you for all of the blessings which belong to us in Christ. And I pray that from this day forward, we'll begin to esteem them as being greater riches than all of the treasure this world offers. Lord, we thank you for your many mercies. We ask you now to make us a holier people for Christ's sake. Amen.